I want to tell you about the great thermostat controversy of 1989. I had taken up a church over in Auburndale. Great little church, great bunch of people. Just adopted a baby. We were new and fresh and all of the ideas that we had. It was great. And we had a lady whose name was Helen James. Now, her daughter often worships with us. I didn't see her here today. Is she here? Now, she visits with us, and we always tell Helen stories. But Helen was the kind of lady that was sort of, well, do you know the phrase battle axe? Okay. She was a formidable person, and I don't mean in a bad way. That's not a bad term. That just means she knew her stuff, and she was going to make sure everybody else knew, too, and make sure that things were done right. She's the one who told me that she didn't think that ladies should wear high heels to church because it clicked as they walked down the central aisle, and she didn't think that was good. She didn't think that there should be children in worship either because, well, they make so much noise. And so she had her opinions. But the worst opinion she had was the temperature of the sanctuary. And she would come in, and she had one of those little canes that she chased the children with, and she would go over to the thermostat when she came into the worship service. And I wasn't in there at the time. I was getting ready, but all the ushers knew what Helen was going to do. And she'd go up and she'd adjust the thermostat, and then she'd sit down. And this all made sense, except, of course, that we all were maybe not as cold or hot as she was, but she was going to adjust that thermostat no matter what it was. Well, in 1989, we got a new air conditioning system. And when they were putting it in, I was there, and I said, can we put that thermostat anywhere? And they said, well, yes, you can. I said, so we can put that up by the pulpit, right? And they said, oh, yeah, it'll work fine. It'll fine up there. I said, okay, we'll do that. But don't take the old one down. And I was there for 8 years. And every Sunday, Helen went up and adjusted that thermostat. She'd turn around, she'd smile, and she'd sit down in her seat, knowing that she had done her duty for Jesus that day. Meanwhile, I'm over here working the numbers like they're supposed to be. Yeah. Thermostats. There's a basic question in churches. Are you a thermostat or are you a thermometer? Now, this is the way this plays out. Thermometers respond to things that are going on. They indicate things. They're good. They're helpful. They're necessary. But they don't actually make anything happen. They just respond to that which is already happening. Thermostats, on the other hand, are those devices that actually make something happen. You look at it, you punch the buttons one way or another, turn the dial, whatever kind of thermostat you've got. Or if you're like me, it's on my phone now and I can adjust it anywhere that I want, you know. And so if I want to torture my family, it's 80 degrees, you know. And they're like, yeah, Dad changed the thermostat again. But thermostats adjust things. And the question that I have for you today is that in your faith journey, are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? Jesus, in his sayings today, in the scripture that we read, says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Think about this for just a moment. Jesus tells us, you are the salt of the earth, and again, you are the light of the world. What an incredible thing that is. What an incredible gift. Somehow, because of whom God has made us, somehow because of our decision to follow Jesus, we are made into salt and into light for the world. And that is the beautiful reality of what God does to us. In fact, it is the most important thing that God does through us when we live out our faith. Think of the people who have touched you. The people who first spoke to your yearning heart, the people who first, because of their love and care for you, inspired you to believe in the God of love. Did they not light up your life? Did they not bring new savor and zest to the diet that you had once lived on? Did they not penetrate and change your lives with their care and concern and honesty, just as the presence of Jesus changed the lives of all of the disciples? Christianity has been described as a wildly infectious disease. When you got a good case of it, everybody else around you gets it too. The only problem, so many people try to cure it. People cure faith. They cure it by sifting it and ignoring it and hiding it. They destroy faith by living like thermometers rather than living like thermostats. It doesn't take much to be a thermometer. All you have to do is be agreeable. All you have to do is go along with what everyone else is doing. All you have to do is think of your own comfort, your own ease. When others around you are scoffing and mocking, all you need to do is to be quiet, not making waves. You may even perhaps join with them in a gentle put-down here or there. When someone is being racist and intolerant, all you have to do is be silent about how in Jesus there is no Jew or Gentile, no Mexicans, no, well, you can put whatever ethnic group or other group you want to in that. When someone is hurt and alone, are often feeling offended or betrayed or simply depressed, all you have to do is just walk on by. All you have to do is go on doing what you were doing before as if nothing was happening that needed your attention. All you have to do is be a thermometer. Go with the flow. Do not speak about God's power and love. Do not witness your deeds to God's grace and mercy. I had an interesting experience yesterday. I was driving on the interstate, and as I pulled up onto the interstate, these two police cars came zooming past me with the lights flashing and the sirens going and all that, and I pulled over a little bit. And as I got down just a little bit away from it, I could see that there was a young woman on the side of the road, on the interstate, against a wall. I mean, it was, with all the overpasses and stuff. I knew this. She wasn't supposed to be there. Why were the police cars all going nuts and they were going up the ramp that was next to it? Because there was a car there, a car that was smoking. And I've seen that kind of smoke before, and I realized really quickly what was going on. So I pulled over to where this woman was, terrified. It was her car. Oh, yeah, and it burned completely. If you've never seen a car fire, it is something absolutely, don't do it on purpose, but if you ever see one, you will never forget what it looks like. And I thought to myself, I don't know her, and I don't know what situation she's in, but I know that if it was Deborah, I would hope that somebody nice like me would stop and see if they could help and give her a ride at least, or at least, just be there with her while the thing blows up. And it was a magnificent fire, I have to tell you. I'm not a pyromaniac or anything, but I... But anyway, the tears in her eyes were, I could tell this is not something to play around with. But it was one of those times when I thought about this sermon. Am I a thermometer or am I a thermostat? Do I just see what's going on and keep on driving and say, oh, poor dear, I hope that somebody helps her? Or do you pull over and you stop? Well, I can do that. Many of you cannot. And I get that. It's not always the same size fits everybody. But do you just pass on by anyway when you can help? Because all you need to be a thermometer is just go along. Just do your thing and let everybody else do their things. In one of his books, a man named Reginald Bibby, he was a sociologist from Alberta, he studies religion. In one of the books, he examined the different churches in Canada. He polled their members, he polled a large number of non-Christians, and then he discovered an amazing fact, and it really was a disturbing fact. He discovered that on almost all major social and political issues, Christians did not differ in their opinions from non-Christians. He concludes his book by saying that the reason that the Christian church is dying in North America is because it does not offer anything that anyone else does not offer. Indeed, he continues, the very things that make the church unique, most of the established churches refuse to even talk about. They would rather talk about psychology than about faith, and about the need for political reform rather than about spiritual changes. He, Bibby, with the tools of modern science, echoes the statement of the 19th century philosopher and skeptic Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche said this about the churches of his day: they must sing better songs ere I learn belief in their Savior. They must act like they are redeemed before I will believe in their Redeemer. Well, we have great songs, but where do we sing them? Or are we like the Israelites at the time of the prophet Isaiah? Do we only sing the songs of the Lord when we are in church? Do we only sing about our faith when we want something from God? Are we like those who believe quietly and only when it is safe? Or do we sing loudly and cheerfully and triumphantly in public? In those places where those who sing only the songs of the devil will be confronted, where those who hear only the songs of despair can at last know that there is hope, where those who have only the songs of self-hatred to listen to can and finally at last hear that they are loved. In this passage today, Jesus combines the image of light and salt and a city set on a hill to describe the character of the Christian. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill." A city set on a hill adds a sparkle to the landscape. The English novelist Rudyard Kipling married an American woman. They spent some years living on a farm in Vermont. And after a long and especially difficult winter, they managed to get out of their cabin and make their way to a neighboring cabin where they had to go through the snow to get there. And it was a pretty tough journey, but they got there. And when they were greeted by the woman at the door, she said, "Are you the lights across the valley?" And they said, "Yes, that would be our cabin." And she said, "You know, you have no idea what a comfort you were all during this long winter. You're not going to shroud your lights, are you?" They said, "No." You see, small things, they do produce big results. Jerry Clower said once he saw a little yellow jacket and a half inch long make a 2,000-pound Brahma bull jump an 8-strand barbed wire fence. Little things matter. And Jesus is saying the same thing about us. Wherever we live and work, we should bring a distinctive joy to the world. The most effective Christians are those who allow themselves to be, quote, the lights across the valley. They share the gospel authentically and naturally. Some years ago, Rebecca Pippert wrote a book entitled Out of the Salt Shaker into the World. It's a well-known devotional book. She makes the point that salt doesn't do anybody much good if it's kept on the shelf or just stays in the shaker. If it's to do any good at all, it has to come out. It's like light. No one lights a lamp and then puts a bucket over it. That makes no sense. It's intended to give light so others can see. In the same way, salt isn't meant for the shaker. It's meant for the world. Jesus did not say to his disciples, "You are the salt of Galilee," or "You are the salt of Palestine." He said, "You are the salt of the world." The mission for us was the reclaiming and the preservation of the whole world. Harold Lukoc was one of the great preachers of all time. He told a story about one Christmas when he invited his grandchildren to spend Christmas with him. You all done that, right? And the big question is, what would you like for Christmas? And they put their little heads together, the two little girls, and they said, "We want the world." And he said, "Okay, what do you want for Christmas?" And it became clear after they described it is what they wanted was a globe, you know, of the world, right? Okay, they wanted the world. So he went to the store and he bought one and he was very proud of it and wrapped it up and he gave it to them on Christmas morning. They opened it up and they all passed it back and forth between them and they were, "Yeah, that's nice, Grandpa, thank you." And he could tell they weren't very enthusiastic about it and they didn't play with it later in the day. So a couple days later, he sat them down and he said, "Okay, girls, just tell me what's going on, level with me. What's wrong with the gift that I gave you?" And they said, "Well, Grandpa, thank you for that globe, but we really wanted a lighted world." And what they wanted was one of those that had a light inside that would shine through. You've seen those too. And he said, "Oh, okay." So he went to the store and he had to go to several different stores until he could find where he could exchange the one that he had for one that they wanted. And when he found it, he bought it and gave it to the kids and they were delighted. And one of his friends said, "Well, you know, what did you discover with all of that?" And he said, "I discovered that a lighted world is much more expensive." But you see, we are called to a discipleship that is expensive. We are to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and we are to be a city set on a hill to give light to the whole world. But regrettably, not all Christians do that. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." I agree with him. Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote his surprise in a diary when he said, "I have been to church today and I am not depressed." I know. I remember a lady standing behind me. I was still in seminary, checking out at the grocery store, and she was the wife of a local pastor, and I knew her, and I knew him, and we all knew each other in the community. And I was standing there ready to check out, and at the time, I was wearing a pair of shorts because I have great-looking legs. So I was wearing my shorts, which I did all summer long, and back when you didn't do that it's so much. And she said, "You know that once you get ordained, you're not going to be able to dress like that anymore." Oh, I showed her, didn't I? Yeah. But people seem to think like that sometimes, and it's so sad. Jesus reminded us that salt can lose its flavor. Our purpose is to bring the uniqueness of life in Jesus Christ to a dark and tasteless world. And if we fail to do that, then we are not worthy of the name Christian. There must be something distinct, peculiar, and joyful about our character if we are to be faithful Christians. Robert Fulghum, the Unitarian minister, was attending a seminar one day in Greece, and on the last day of the conference, one of the discussion leaders walked over to the bright light of the window and was looking at it, and he just said, "Okay, do you all have any questions?" And Fulghum laughingly asked him, "What was the meaning of life?" Which, you know, that's what we all want to know. If everyone in attendance, they all kind of chuckled and stirred to get up and leave. But the leader turned around and said, "Wait a minute, wait. I will answer your question." And he took out his wallet. And in the wallet, he had a little pocket. And a small round mirror was in the wallet, in that pocket. He said, "When I was a small boy during World War II, we were very, very poor, and we lived in a remote village. One day on the road, I found a broken mirror. It was from a German motorcycle that had crashed. And I tried to find as much of the mirror as I could to put it together, but all I could end up with is one large piece. And so I took that home, and I found a rock, and I started to rub it against the rock. And I would do that for weeks and weeks until I rounded it off and made it into a circle. And then I had a game. Wherever I would go, I would take that little mirror and I would use it in the sun to shine light into little corners and into caves and holes and things in the house. And just, it was fun to try to take that light and shine it up into places where there was no light." He said, "I kept that mirror as I grew up, and I would take it out at idle moments and I would continue that childish game. As I became a man, I grew to understand that this was not just a child's game, but a metaphor of what I could do with my life. I came to understand that I'm not the light. I'm not the source of the light. But light, be it truth or understanding or knowledge, is there, and it will only shine in many dark places if I reflect it. I am a fragment of a mirror whose whole design and shape I do not know. Nevertheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into the dark places of this world, into the dark places of human hearts, and change some things in some people. Perhaps others, seeing it happen, will do it likewise. This is what I am about. This is the meaning of life." There's a new translation of the New Testament that's been around for a little while, really. It's a contemporary language titled The Message, rewritten by Eugene Peterson. Listen how he interprets the salt and light passage. He rewrote it. "Let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. There's another way to put it. You're here to be light. Bring out the God colors in the world." Somewhere there's a little story about a a little girl who, when she got lost and wandered around a deserted city at night, everywhere she set her foot, some little flowers would grow. I remember that story, but I can't remember much of the details except that. But what a wonderful thing, because this is the calling of God for you today, to bring out the God flavors and the God colors to people in their flavorless, colorless lives, bring them the fullness of life. People should be able to spot where Christians have been because of the trail of color and light that they leave behind. Today is Rally Day. Not a big, significant day so much in the life of the church, but it can be, because this could be your opportunity to find that bit of ministry that you have been called to do that will bring light, that will salt the earth, that will let people see what joy there is in serving Jesus Christ. You don't have to do it today. There's no rules. God will love you no matter what. But we're called to be thermostats in this church, not thermometers. So let us pray for that. Our Father, we are aware of the need that is around us today and the opportunities that we have to fulfill those needs, not just in the needs of this church, but the needs of this community as well. In fact, the needs of the whole world. So open us up. Open up our eyes and our ears. Allow us to experience those things that cause us to be inspired to share ourselves with a world that is desperate. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.